Please take your Bible and open it to Revelation chapter 19. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as I read verses 1 through 9, Revelation 19. Would you stand, please, at this time? After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." You may be seated. When I was in my elementary school years, I attended a one-room schoolhouse in rural northern Wisconsin. There was a total of 15 students in the entire school, grades 1 through 8. This past week, as I was studying this text from Revelation 19, I was reminded of an incident that happened when I was in approximately 4th or 5th grade. It was winter, as it usually is in Wisconsin, and at recess, we were wont to build two forts out of snow. We would construct them at recess so that at noontime we would be able to come out of the school and have this battle between two teams, each firing from its own fort. One day, Chester Miller was on the opposing team. Chester was big. Much bigger than I was. Some of us thought that Chester was one brick shy of a full load, and what it meant was that Chester, when he got angry, didn't know how to control himself and thus didn't know when to quit. At noon on one particular day, we were busily making snowballs and storing them in the fort, and then at the appointed time, the war began. Fairly soon in the battle, I reached down for a special snowball, one that I had hardened with water. That kind of snowball was to be used to break apart the other fort. But not being a very good aim, and Chester standing up at just the wrong time, meant that Chester got the snowball in the head. For just part of a second, I felt sorry for Chester. But then when I heard the holler that came from him and I saw him coming over that fort toward me, it told me that his screaming was due to pain, not injury. And my sympathy turned very quickly to fear. For Chester's words as he came toward me were something about the shortness of my life. It's funny now, but it wasn't funny then. My only hope, of course, was to outrun Chester. So I took off out of the fort and around the corner of the schoolhouse with Chester lumbering after me in screaming pursuit. And around the schoolhouse we went, Chester yelling about killing me and me, white with fear, running for my life. It seemed like forever before the school bell rang, indicating that the lunch hour or lunch time was over. And Chester did not stop chasing me, so I didn't stop running. All of the other students went into the schoolhouse, but Chester didn't, so I didn't. You might ask, why didn't I make a mad dash for the door and find the safety of the schoolhouse? Because I knew that if I went in the schoolhouse, it would simply mean that I was cornered. The teacher came out, ordered Chester to stop, but she was no match for Chester since he was much larger than she was, and Chester kept running, so I kept running. Then Chester's sister, Janet, appeared. Janet was bigger than Chester. The teacher had apparently asked for her help. Now, when I realized that Janet had come out not to join Chester to kill me, but to stop Chester, and when I saw her tackle Chester and take him to the ground and hold him until he could get control of himself, when she did that, I finally collapsed into the snow with the greatest relief imaginable. The dragon had been slain. Mighty Babylon had fallen. And there was relief and there was joy. Now, that's trite, I know that, but have you ever had a genuinely life-threatening situation? And afterwards, can you remember how afterwards the kind of joy, the kind of relief that just coursed through your body when you realized you weren't dead and weren't likely to die soon? Just that emotional release can be so very, very strong. Most of you know the biblical account of the Israelites leaving the country of Egypt, but I wonder how many of you have ever imagined the kind of emotion that the people of Israel felt in that experience. Historians estimate that there were over 1 million Israelites who left Egypt that particular day. They left Egypt walking and carrying everything they owned. It was a huge exodus of people. If you've ever seen television pictures of groups of people streaming out of a war-torn city, or a multitude of people going down some road in exile, refugees, you have some sense of what that must have looked like with 1 million people. But by the time they got to the Red Sea, an impassable barrier, those Israelites recognized that they were in trouble. For they could turn and see a cloud probably of dust indicating it, that the Egyptians had changed their minds, and they were now going to come after the Israelites. At that point, of course, the Israelites must have been convinced they were doomed. They were slaves. They had taken gold from that country, and they had been at least partly responsible for the plagues that had come down on the country of Egypt. Then God did the miraculous. God opened up the waters of the Red Sea, and the water banked up on either side, creating somewhat of a road or a path, a dry riverbed through which the people, or on which the people of God, could walk to the other side. Imagine 1 million people, if haste is the right word, as they assemble and they move across that dry riverbed to the other side of the sea. But no sooner did they make it to the other side than they instantly see that the danger is not over. The Egyptians, on their horses and in their chariots, are now themselves madly dashing across the Red Sea on the very same dry roadbed that had been created for the Israelites. I can imagine those Israelites watching that, clutching their children to themselves and waiting for the inevitable to happen. But once again, God intervenes. And as certainly as God had stacked up those waters to walls creating that roadbed, so God let those waters cave back in on top of that Egyptian army. And from the safe side of the Red Sea, the Israelites saw with astonishment what God miraculously had done. Now I wonder, can you even begin to imagine the kind of emotion those people would have felt at that time? That is, can you first of all picture the kind of fear they would be experiencing as those Egyptians would be approaching the other side of the sea? And can you imagine the Israelites peering in astonishment as they watched the waters cave in on that army? Can you in your mind's eye see them standing there in stunned silence as they take in what has just happened before their eyes? Can you then imagine them turning to one another, first of all in whispers and then increasing the volume as they shout to one another, "Did you see that? Can you believe what you have just seen?" Can you imagine them hugging each other? What relief! What awesome joy, what a celebration. The Bible says, then Miriam, Moses' sister, took a tambourine in her hand And all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. They sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Can you see them raising their faces toward heaven and picking up anything they can get their hands on and waving it? And the children running around in circles just because of the excitement. All of it in praise to God. I can imagine the party went on all day. And as the singing continued and the celebration continued, more and more words were added to the song. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation," they sang. "He is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God and I will exalt him." What a celebration. What emotion filled that experience. Now I want you to fast forward 3,500 years. We're going to go past Joshua leading those Israelites into Canaan some 1,500 years before Christ. We're going to go past Samson and Samuel and others of the judges while they were in the land, 1,200 B.C. We see David crowned as king about 1,000 years before Christ. Then about 400 years later, other nations grow in power and strength, and finally Babylon comes and destroys Judah and Jerusalem. We see Ezekiel and Daniel in captivity in that city of Babylon. But it too falls. The Persian Empire rises. And then Alexander the Great from Greece comes on the scene 400 years before Christ. That empire caves in and the Romans come to power 200 B.C. Jesus comes to earth for the first time. Then Peter and Paul and the other disciples spread the gospel about A.D. 50. Some 500 years later, Muhammad is born and Islam begins to grow. Europe is then divided into nation states about 1,000 AD. The Crusades take place, AD 1200. Columbus begins to explore the world, AD 1400. Martin Luther and John Calvin lead the Great Reformation, AD 1500. An English colony is established in Jamestown, Virginia, AD 1600. The American Revolution in the 1700s, the Russian Revolution in the 1900s, World War II, 1940, the Second Russian Revolution, 1989, today, March 22nd, 1998. What will be the date of that one world government of which John speaks in Revelation? According to Revelation, chapters 13 and 17, which we studied recently, the coming governmental religious system that will control the world, that John alternately calls the beast or the prostitute or Babylon, will be so evil and so pervasive that it will make the Egyptians who chased the Israelites seem like welcome wagon. That one world government that is coming will have unlimited power. It will offer untold wealth. It will offer untold comfort to those who pledge their allegiance to it. But its greatest delight, the greatest delight of that one world system, will be to persecute and kill God's people. And it will all happen undoubtedly in the name of law and order and what is good for mankind. But when Jesus comes again, according to chapters 14 and 18, that great evil empire will fall. It will unravel from within, according to chapter 17, and it will be judged from without by Jesus Christ when he comes. And all the people of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they had attached their star, or their wagon to that star. They had believed in it. They had pledged their allegiance to it. It gave them everything they thought they wanted or needed. But it fell. And they fall with it. Chapter 18 of Revelation was all about that fall of that great one world government system that will control the world at the time of the tribulation. And with that, we come to the first nine verses of chapter 19 of Revelation. Now, chapter 18 viewed the destruction of Babylon, viewed the destruction of that governmental religious system from the perspective of those who had pledged their allegiance to it. Something akin to the crossing of the Red Sea being viewed from the perspective of an Egyptian soldier as the waters caved in on him. When we come to chapter 19, we view the destruction of that world religious governmental system from the perspective of God's people. Remember what we thought earlier, what we imagined earlier, as we considered the relief and the joy that the Israelites felt when they saw that Egyptian army defeated by the sovereign intervention of Almighty God. That is how the people of God will feel in that day when Jesus Christ comes again and evil has been destroyed. Now, this passage has understandably been referred to as the Hallelujah Chorus passage. Four times in the passage, the word appears, Hallelujah. In fact, it's the only place in all the New Testament where this word does appear. But it's common to us from the Old Testament. It really comes from two Hebrew words that are translated, praise and Jehovah. We transliterate those two words into Hallelujah, or the translation, praise the Lord. Now, there are two events, or two aspects of what happens in Revelation 19 that causes the kind of enthusiasm for God that we see here expressed. The two things that the people of God see or experience that bring about the kind of celebration described. The first is the destruction of the enemy of God's people, verses 1 to 4. The second thing that generates the kind of enthusiasm we see is the marriage of God's people, verses 5 to 8 or 5 to 9. Before we talk about those, let me mention this, and that is, when does this celebration described in Revelation 19, 1 to 9 take place? Revelation 19, 1 to 9 describes a time after Jesus comes again. That's interesting because when we come to verse 11 of chapter 19, we will see that John steps back just a little bit and describes the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. But here in the first part of Revelation 19, John jumps ahead and describes what it will be like once Jesus has come back. So John is looking ahead, and he feels the excitement that these people will feel when they realize that the enemy of their souls has been destroyed. Revelation 19, verse 1, about the second half of the verse, I begin. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! What we see in those verses is the first reason why the people of God are so excited at that point in time, why the celebration that John describes is going on. At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back again, when he ushers in that eternal kingdom of God, all the people of God will stand and look back and be able to see that they are no longer under threat. The enemy has been destroyed. Think of it this way. When Jesus forgives us upon our repentance and trust in what he has done for us, his death for us, he gives us a freedom from the penalty of sin. Immediately upon the experience of conversion, immediately upon the experience of new birth, of becoming a Christian, Jesus promises that from that day forward, we can know that we will never, ever again be punished by God for our sin. For the punishment, the penalty for sin, has been taken on Jesus himself. He died in our place. We are freed from the penalty of sin. Then as we grow as a Christian, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can increasingly know a freedom from the power of sin. Now, it does not mean that we will never sin again or we can't sin again. But it does mean that by God's grace, it is now possible for us not to sin. Now it is possible for us, at least to an increasing degree, to say no to the things that before captured us and kept us enslaved. According to the Bible, I believe life will continue to be a struggle. But we can now begin to experience wins and not just losses when it comes to sin. We can experience something of the freedom from the power of sin. But when Jesus comes again, a whole new world will open to us, a world in which we are free from the presence of sin. No sinful nature, no evil spirits, no Satan, no no sinful world offering us their temptations, no government either directly or indirectly attacking our values and our beliefs, no religion or state that desires to either convert us or kill us, but a world that is freed from even the presence of sin. Imagine a world where the Balkan nations lived in peace, real peace. Imagine a world where the Hutus and Tutsis genuinely love each other. Imagine a world where poverty and sickness are non-existent. A world where there's no child abuse, no unfaithfulness, no deep emotional pain of rejection, of loneliness, of fear. Imagine a world where there's no specter of death or of illness or of the debilitating effects of old age, not even a thought about those things. A world in which there's no greed, no prejudice. Imagine everything that works against us in this life destroyed, gone. No wonder these people were excited. They were seeing a world in which the enemies that had brought them temptation and pain and suffering and fear and frustration were gone. But the truth is, I am so conditioned to living in this corrupt world and so conditioned to living with my own corrupt nature that I, like possibly some of you, have a hard time even imagining what it would be like to live in such a world, a world with no sin. But in Revelation 19, the people of God see it happen. They watch that entire evil empire collapse, and they realize that it has finally happened. God has wiped it out. And the relief that they feel and the joy that they experience, they can hardly contain. First of all, they see that evil is destroyed. Secondly, this excitement that they express in Revelation 19 is because of their marriage to the Lamb. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. All through the Bible, God uses the analogy of marriage to describe his own relationship to the church, to his people. Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. In Isaiah, God speaks of himself as the husband of Israel. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus, as he does in a number of places in the gospel, speaks of himself as the bridegroom who is coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And in this passage, Revelation 19, the people of God are compared to a bride who has waited for a long time for the wedding, and now the groom, Jesus himself, appears. And what they have waited so long to experience has finally come. They are together. I wonder, have you ever known an ache in your heart when you have been separated from the one or ones you love? Have you ever experienced that kind of joy that comes from being reunited with those from whom you'd been separated? Is there anyone that you know so well and love so much that just to be with them brings a certain contentment and peace and satisfaction? In Revelation 19, the people of God had so long desired to be with Jesus that when he actually comes, they can't contain themselves. Oh, to see him face to face. Oh, to experience him not by faith, just by faith, but by sight. The text says that we, the bride, are to make ourselves ready. This bride lives in anticipation. This bride obeys Christ. This bride shapes every part of her life in anticipation of that day when she will be with him. To be honest, there have been too many days when I have not anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. Too many days when I have not felt an eagerness for his return. Too many times when the very thought of his coming again evokes no emotion within me. And I suspect that the major reason why that is true is because I don't yet know him well enough. If we knew how much he loves us, I think we could hardly wait to be in his presence. In Ephesians 5, when the Apostle Paul compared the relationship of a husband and wife to that of Christ and his church, he said, "This is the way Jesus feels about you. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless." In those verses, Paul uses 5 verbs to indicate God's love for you, his love for me, for his church. He loved her. He gave himself for her. He makes her holy. He cleanses her, and he presents her to himself. His whole reason for coming to this earth was to rescue you and me from ourselves and from Satan, and to transform us into what he had created us to be. He came to this earth and died for us, that our sins might be forgiven, the penalty of sin removed. He has given us his Holy Spirit, whereby he might shape us into holiness, into his own image, so that the power of sin is removed, so that there may come that day when he comes again, that he will present us to himself as his own bride. I don't think it is too strong to say that Jesus can hardly wait to come and get you. That's how much he loves you. There are many things about marriage that make it great, but the one thing outstanding among them all is this one: unconditional love. You can earn respect, you can earn honor, you can earn rewards, but you can't earn love. With a true marriage comes an unconditional commitment to love. I like going home in the evening. I can hardly wait to get back from a trip. I want to be with my wife because there is no place else on earth where I know the sheer contentment and peace and satisfaction of being loved unconditionally, such as I know in her presence. Why, when you are loved in that way, would you want to be anywhere else? When we begin to grasp, as Paul said it, how high and how deep and how long and how wide is the love of Christ for us, I think we too will begin to long for that day when we will be with him. It is no wonder to me that the people in Revelation 19 were excited. The enemy had been destroyed, and the bridegroom, Jesus himself, was in their presence. Everything they had ever believed, everything they had trusted Jesus for down through the years, he had done. A life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, even in the midst of a hostile world, was worth it. They were with him. That's why they were excited. Now, before I close, I want you to see how John describes this excitement. For the very way John presents it in the text lends to the sense of celebration. First of all, I want you to notice that unlike all the preceding passages where John said, "I saw such and such." Do you recall that? Many of the other chapters, "I saw this, and then I saw this, and then heaven opened, and I saw this." What do you find in this chapter? "I heard." "I heard," verse 1. After this, "I heard," verse 6, "then I heard." John here does not have a visual experience. He has an audio one. You ever had one of those cars pull up alongside of you at a stoplight that is just vibrating, one of those boombox cars? Your car shakes from the noise. You look over and you see that the driver is having an experience. Okay? The sound has captured him. John is describing a situation where the sound has captured him, and it's loud. Verse 1, "a great multitude in heaven shouting." Verse 3, "again they shouted." verse 4. They cried, verse 6. A great multitude shouting. John hears it. It's loud, but how loud is it? What does it sound like? Verse 1. Like the roar of a great multitude. Verse 6. What sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder. You've heard Bronco fans when they're trying to drown out the opposing quarterback in a last-minute play. I hope you've had the experience of being under a waterfall where you can turn to somebody a foot away and shout and all they can see is are your lips moving. I hope you've had the experience of being in a Colorado mountain canyon when a thunderstorm rolls through. John says, that's what it's like. The sound was deafening. The excitement is contagious. The celebration was like nothing you've ever experienced before. And here's the way John described it earlier in chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature on heaven and on earth singing. Can you imagine the scene? Imagine standing there with all that sound, all that celebration, and in the middle of it all is Jesus. And everyone in that great multitude has his eyes fixed on Jesus. We can hardly believe it's real, but it is. He has come, and the enemy's destroyed, and our Lord is with us. It's no wonder they sang, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. When Handel wrote the Hallelujah chorus, it was this passage that he had in mind. I want you to put yourself in that place. I want you to imagine yourself in that scene. I want the sound of the multitudes to roll over you. As you see the Lord Jesus, he has come. The enemy's been defeated. It's worth it. Because he's here. Close your eyes and imagine. I believe that's what John is asking us to do when he says, not I see or I saw, but I heard.